at the lesson, which was entitled Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, and the divorce who would come to God. Now, we talked about the first part of that. We read Matthew 19:3-5, which is the center point of the focal point of the foundation of the Lord's teaching on marriage. So we see where Jesus replied to the scribes and Pharisees. They tempted him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And so for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave or be stuck to," not stuck with, "stuck to or to be not easily separated, and they shall be one flesh." And he said in verse 6, "What therefore wherefore there will no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." He went on to say in verse 9, "But whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." So we see where Jesus responds to their question. His answer in essence was no. Can you put away your wife for every cause? So the only exception he gave there in verse 9 was, except it be for fornication or for sexual immoralities, can one put away their mate and marry again? And one put away or committed a sexual immorality or fornication is not free to marry. And so he responded and brought them back to God's law from the beginning. He made them male and female, joined them together. Told man to leave his wife and, or his mother and father and cleave to his wife. And he mandated this new law. Divorce is allowed only for the cause of sexual immorality, except it be for fornication, if and only if it's the impact of that word except. And we'll look at that a little more in this lesson. And God allows only the faithful mate to remarry. The put-away mate is not free to remarry. But today we'll talk about the second portion of this lesson. I'm sorry, I went the wrong way. The second portion of the lesson, and that is, I'll get it there eventually, the divorced and married who would come to God. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see where Paul has a lot to say about marriage. He answers the questions that the Corinthians had asked him previous. And so he gave him a lot of instructions to turn to that section of Scripture. But as we just do an overview of chapter 7, we see where that deals with marital instructions to singles, to marriage, to divorce, and to widows in light of the current distress or the persecution that were taking place that impacts a Christian's life. The law of Jesus is at the foundation of Paul's interest as he advises in each case concerning the situations that he addressed. And Matthew 19:9 looms in the background as a foundational stone in which Paul gives his admonition concerning their questions. To the single man and woman, they're advised not to marry in the light of the current distress, verses 1 and 8. Paul has also, or has not placed upon singles a law, but his judgment, verse 25. So if this class makes a decision to marry, they have not sinned. We can marry, but due to that distress, they advise them not to. And the determining factor is whether or not they have continency. In Matthew chapter, or 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, he says, "To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And so, and in the case of the daughter, he advised him it was okay to marry, but father deemed it appropriate for his daughter to marry. I remember when I, before I married Rowena, I asked her dad if I could have her for my wife, and he gave me her permission. And so he gave me his permission, and I guess he thought it was appropriate. But to the married, know, because of the sin of fornication is a tool of the devil, the married are encouraged to perform their sexual duties one to another. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 6. And Paul discourages divorce among married couples. Notice verse 7, or 10, and verse 27. And becoming a Christian does not give one liberty to divorce their mate. And in the case of divorce and remarriage for lawful reasons, Paul explains that sin does not occur if they follow God's laws, if they follow God's teaching. Remember, Matthew 19:9 is the background we're looking at and then viewing this. And again, continency is to be the guide. He says, for it's better for them to marry, not to burn. Then to the divorce. You know, should a divorce occur? The innocent party of adultery has a right to remarry, according to Jesus' teaching. Paul's admonition, however, is that the divorce remain divorced due to the current distress. If a lawful divorce comes about, or if a lawful marriage comes about, rather, sin has not occurred. And Paul is simply giving his judgment in the matter to save individuals from further heartache. So he warns them about various difficulties they would have in this case of being married and with the current distress. Now, the widows are no different than the single married, and divorce in light of current distress, Paul urges them, in modest sense, to stay widowed, the determining factor again is continency. But the bond, you know, throughout the chapter, we'll talk a little bit more about this, the bond and bondage. You see, use that term in a number of verses, but the bond and the bondage. Though the chapter deals with marriage and lies the current distress, much truth is revealed regarding the nature of marriage. So, when we think about the bond, we need to keep the teaching of Paul clear in our minds. First, we find responsibility in marriages regarding the sexual union, that is to give each other's bodies over to the mate and to satisfy their sexual needs. Secondly, we find divorce regulated, permitted, but not advised in certain cases. Also, Paul introduced to a marriage eligible status among single, divorced, and widowed people. Widowed individuals may remarry only in the Lord, verse 39. It is according to the Lord's teaching. And some have the idea or believe that this means they have to marry a Christian. I don't believe so. I believe it means that they have to abide by God's teaching on marriage, only in the Lord, or according to His authority on marriage. And the divorce may remarry and not sin if they do so in the Lord. The overriding determination of the eligible status must consider the Lord's instructions. And in Matthew 19:9, those who have been divorced that have put away their mates for the cause of fornication can remarry, but the one put away cannot remarry. So we'll talk about these points as we go along. But first, can a person that is divorced remarry? That's the question we're going to talk about. Can a person become a Christian? A person that's been divorced and remarried, can they become a Christian? That's a thing we want to consider as well. And the answer to that is yes. See, every sinner is saved who believes the teaching of Christ and His apostles. Every sinner who confesses their faith in Christ before men is saved. Every sinner who repents of their past sins. Every sinner who is baptized for the remission of sins and continues faithful to God's Word unto death can be saved. And so, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that does all these things, believes the teaching of Jesus, which would include Matthew 19, verse 9, by the way. and obeys and are baptized into Christ can be said. They must confess their faith in Christ before men, repent of past sins. We'll talk about repentance. This is a key point to remember in the case of divorce and remarriage, repentance. And they must be baptized for the remission of sins. Remember, sins wash away our baptism washes away our sins. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told to get up, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So we see a number of verses. You can look at them. I'm not going to go through them all. We're all familiar with these, but you can print out this, and when it gets online, you can study this further if you'd like. But all these points we need to realize that must be done in order for divorce to remarry. So in answer to the question, can a person become a Christian if that person has been divorced or remarried? The answer is yes. They can. So we need to remember that. And one of the reasons I mentioned last week for being knowledgeable of this subject is that there's much error. In all likelihood, when you're trying to teach someone the gospel, you're going to run across someone who's been through a divorce and likely who might be in a sinful marriage. What are you going to tell them? What are you going to tell them? I remember in Antioch, we had a couple that visited with us several weeks in a row. One, about the third or fourth Sunday they came, and the previous Sunday they had a little baby with them, and this Sunday they didn't have a little baby with them, and we'd invited them to come over and have lunch with us, and the fellow said, I want to talk to you in the office for a little bit before we go to lunch. That's just fine. And so we get in there, him and the lady that's with him, and he says, we want to get our life right with the Lord. I go, I'm all hearing people want to do that. And he says, well, can you explain what all you are talking about? And so he said, when my fiance and I, when she gets her divorce completed, we're going to get married. And he went on to explain that he was raised in the church and he relayed to me this situation they were in. And so I asked him, I said, you had a little baby with you the last previous Sundays you were here. Is that your wife and her husband's baby or yours and hers? He said, it's ours. I asked the woman, I said, why are you getting divorced? She said, because my husband and I can't get along. What would you tell them? What would you tell a couple like that? I just read them a lot of these passages. I said, I want you to read along with me. Get your Bible. I read Matthew 19:9, Matthew 5:32, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7. The fellow said, I didn't come to hear that. I said, well, I think the Lord would be displeased with me if I didn't read you these passages. And I offered to have a study with him. I even bought the book by Don B. Rader, which is a good book on this subject. You might have seen it or used it, I don't know, but if you haven't got that book, I recommend you get that book because it reveals the truth on this subject. Good study book. We never heard from him again. See, he and her were committing adultery. They were fornicating. I said, if anyone has a right to divorce from what you told me, it's your husband. I pointed to the lady, it's your husband, because you're committing fornication with this fellow. You've had a baby by him. What are the divorced and remarried to do who wish to be saved from their sins? Now, if one is divorced or remarried, that remarriage violates the word of Christ, then he must repent of that sin too. Matthew 19, verse 9. Over in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, when Peter was with the house of Cornelius, he said, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. so to work righteousness or to bring forth fruits meet for repentance are worthy of repentance. One would have to get out of that situation. So two issues are to be considered. You know, was the remarriage God approved or lawful? So when we read of the case of Herod and Herodias, John the Baptist told Herod it was not lawful for you to have your brother filled with flesh. In other words, it was not in compliance with God's law. So repentance is demanded of the sinner. Jesus said, except you repent, shall likewise perish. So just remember, every remarriage that violates Matthew 19, verse 9, is sinful. Every one. See, marriage is ordained by God, as we talked about last week. It's for life. It's not to be sundered or put away. Remember, or put asunder, what Jesus, remember what he said in verse 6 of Matthew 19. He said, wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Because marriage, a marriage relationship, is an honorable relationship. Those who dishonor it when they commit the sexual act, they go to the bed of adultery. But the bed of a lawful marriage is undefiled. But Paul, or the Hebrew writer, says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You know, it's possible to live in adultery. In Matthew 7, verse 2, Paul said, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law of God to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from that law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, but she be married to another man. So the death of a mate allows one to remarry in the Lord, according to God's teaching. Paul told the Colossians that they could live in adultery. There are those who once lived in it. He said, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, and notice, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Now those who live in adultery, when they're married, marriage is unscriptural, they're living in adultery. And so it's possible to live in adultery. Sinful marriage or remarriage is committing adultery, thus living in sin. In Matthew 19:9, we see that. Matthew 5:32. In Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, Mark records what Jesus said. He said, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery with her or against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband, be married to another, she committeth adultery. So the adulterer is lost and needs salvation. They need to repent and be baptized. They need to gladly be receptive of God's word like those in Acts 10. They need to do what Saul of Tarsus was told to do, to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So sin must be washed away by the blood of Christ. So does baptism change the meaning of adultery, thus making it holy? A lot of people have the idea that when two people that are living in adultery are baptized, then their sin is washed away. The sin of adultery is washed away, you know. They haven't repented. Or does baptism remove the sin of adultery after repentance has taken place? Before or after? It's after, isn't it? Now, Paul told the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, he said, but ye have not so learned Christ, and so be that ye have heard of him, and have been taught by him, as a truth in Jesus, that ye put off, concerning the former conversation, or the way of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. For those that are in an adulterous marriage, living in righteousness and true holiness, or sinfulness. repentance. Repentance demands ending the present sin of adultery. If we look at the Greek word and definition for repentance, it comes from the Greek word metaneo. It means to have another mind. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, this word is used. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul told the Athenians that he commanded all men everywhere to repent. It's a change of mind followed by a change of conduct. And there's another Greek word that's used to be, I actually suggest regret. It's used over in Matthew chapter 27 concerning Judas, where when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And what did he go out and do? He went out and committed the suicide, didn't he? Hung himself. So he hadn't changed his actions. He just was regretful. That word is used over in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, when Paul regretted that he had to make the Corinthians sorry with the letter. He said, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. So Paul was sorry, he had to make him sorry. We talk about how godly sorrow brings one to repentance. He said, I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it before season. So when someone is told they're in a simple relationship or involved in sin, that makes them sorry. We're sorry, we have to tell them that. I was sorry I had to tell those a couple and that they were involved in a simple condition. And they couldn't get married and everything would be all right. Wouldn't work. And they didn't like that. And many don't like that, would not like that answer that I gave them. But Thayer says, regarding repentance, the definition, he says, the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life so that it embraces both recognition of sin and sorrow for it, hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds. So repentance means to change one's mind, which results in a change of action. Go to Matthew chapter 21. We see where Jesus talks about a certain man that had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But after a word, he repented and went. He changed his mind. And what did he do then? He went and worked. He changed his mind and he changed his action. That's the nature of repentance right there. One of the best passages of Scripture you can use to show the nature of repentance. See, repentance is caused by godly sorrow. That is sorrow we sinned against God. Remember, that godly sorrow causes one to repent and do the opposite of what was being done. That's what this man did. Instead of not going to work in his vineyard, he changed his mind and he went and worked in the vineyard. He changed his action. And Paul said, now rejoice that not so you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed through repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance of salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. See, the fruit of repentance is to stop sinning. Luke 13, beginning in verse 8. John the Baptist said, bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance, or meet for repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. They couldn't rely on and go to heaven on Abraham's coattail. It's for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him say unto him, let him do likewise. And then also the publicans came to be baptized and said to him, Master, what shall we do? He said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, do the opposite of what you've been doing. And to the soldiers, likewise, demanded he of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, nor accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. He told them to do absolutely the opposite of what they were doing in order to repent, to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Over in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was before Agrippa, he talked about his preaching in Damascus and Jerusalem and Judea. And he told them they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or worthy of repentance. So he's describing his preaching. He's telling them they have to make a change of mind and action. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 20-21, we see where John says that the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Now Bob Dustin, in his commentary, gives a good explanation of this. He says, none of these trumpets of judgment and warnings were heeded and heard and discerned by the earth dwellers or the wicked and ungodly. They refused to give any repentance for their sins and crimes against God and church, but rather, like Pharaoh, became hardened in their hearts and blasphemed more according to Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, which says there, and men were scorched with great heat, and the blaspheme the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And many will not repent. A couple that I mentioned, they weren't interested in repenting. They said they didn't come to hear what I read. They didn't want to hear God's word. And so, repentance does not change the nature of sin. Sin is still sin. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. What if they go back to that? They're back practicing the old deeds. He says, were some of you. Those things are still sinful. They had to repent of those, didn't they? It shows that they were involved in those things. No longer involved in those things. They heard the gospel. They were justified and sanctified and washed in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God, Paul told them. But there are those who object to ending of sinful marriage. And those that object, and some preachers will teach them, you can just continue on in what you're in. They give them permission. They give permission to divorce and remarry to remain in a simple relationship. Let's look at some of these. Some say the issue is not that black and white. Well, what's unclear? Is it Matthew 19, verse 9? You have to have trouble, you have to have help to misunderstand that verse. Is it what we have to do regarding repentance? He said, remember Paul said he taught in Damascus and Jerusalem and the coast of all Judea, that to the Gentiles they should repent and turn to God. Repent and turn. Remember the man with two sons? He said, I won't go, but he went. He changed his mind and went. And do works meet or worthy, that is deserving, comparable or suitable, as if drawing praise according to strong. Do reward, meet, worthy. And so they must call on the name of the Lord. Now what baptism cleanses is not clear, unclear, is it? It cleanses our sins. Paul or Saul is told to be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1-3, Paul said, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We're to walk in newness of life. And then, what's expected after conversion, after baptism? We're to walk in newness of life. He said, verse 5, for if you've been planted together in the likeness of his death, you shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, referring to the man of sin, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. So those that are remaining in adulterous marriage are serving sin. If we can't know, teach, or obey the truth on this subject, how can we know or obey the truth in any other subject? Never thought about that? A lot of people say it's just not that clear. It's not that black and white. Paul said, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Paul said in Ephesians 3, 1 through 5, that if we read it, we can understand his knowledge and the mystery of the Lord. See, one preacher was asked questions, and he concluded, we can't be sure. Questions this preacher were asked is as follows. Do you believe God's law on marriage is universal in application to believers and unbelievers? The correct answer to that is yes. He wouldn't answer it, but the right answer is yes. Do you believe one put away for the cause of fornication may scripturally remarry? One put away for the cause of fornication may scripturally remarry. The one put away cannot remarry. And do you believe, third question, do you believe repentance demands separation for those unscripturally married? And the answer to that is yes. And the fourth question, do you believe 1 Corinthians 7:15 constitutes authority for one who's deserted by an unbeliever to be remarried? The answer is no. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, deserting, being deserted is not one of the exceptions, is it? Jesus said, if you put away your made for the cause of fornication, that's an exception. That's the only exception. But Paul said in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called him to peace. And they say, well, he's not under bondage. He can be remarried. Well, bondage and bond are two different words. Doulos is a word we get for bondage. It's used in verse 15 and verse 23. And he said, verse 23, you are bought with a price. Become not bond servants of men. Then bond, or the bond that we have in marriage, comes from the Greek word, or bound, comes from the Greek word dio. Bound. Romans chapter 7, verse 2, the woman that hath a husband is bound by the law of God to the husband as long as he liveth. And Paul said in verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. The American Standard Version reads, a wife is bound for so long a time as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Verse 39, according to the Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage. That word, bound and bondage, two words to consider. They have similar root meanings, but when they are used consistently in conveying a distinguishing thought, that distinction must be acknowledged. Paul, when conveying the thought of being bound by or restricted or obligated to God's law regarding marriage, he uses the root word geo. When he conveys the thought of being in the state of bondage, enslavement, or servitude, he uses the root term for bond servant, a doulos. So the woman whose husband departs, or the man whose wife departs or deserts him, they're still bound. But the man is not under bondage to that wife to fulfill her obligations. So in keeping, does the church declare between bound and bond? You know, being married and being bound by law. We can avoid confusing terminology sometimes used as marriage in the eyes of God or married in the eyes of man, but not in the eyes of God. So two people could be married legally, but not lawfully. Legally by the laws of the land, but not lawfully, not according to law, God's law. If God approves it, it's a real marriage. Otherwise, one is not really married, but only married in the eyes of men. The same confusion is seen when people talk about divorce. Divorce is only real if it's approved of God. Otherwise, the two are really not divorced, but only divorced in the eyes of men. Such confusion allows the false teachers to pervert God's law and his clear message regarding marriage, divorce, or remarriage, and loosen the restrictions of law where God is not so allowed. So it's important that we keep that distinction between bondage and bound, two Greek words. So, I didn't have this up, but verse 15, as we read, Paul talks about how they were not under bondage. As the departing mate deserts him, but they're still bound. Not under bondage, but still bound. And the preacher replied, this is his reply in part. He says, I do not know well to envy or pity those who are so sure of themselves on this subject. I do not want to appear rude, but I won't be specifically answering your questions. So how would he answer those if he was asked by someone who was studying the scriptures with? So can we be sure? Well, what about Amos chapter 3, verse 3? Can we understand this verse? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can you understand that use of the word except? Do you understand Matthew 5, verse 20? Where it says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall have no case in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus said, for I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Can men understand that word except? In Luke 13, 3, Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, all likewise perish. Can we understand that? Going over to John chapter 3, 2, 3, and 5, when Jesus was approached by Nicodemus, the same thing to Jesus, Nicodemus came to him by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Can you understand that? Then in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, verily I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can we understand that? And then in verse 5, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Can we accept that? A way to understand and apply the correct definition of those passages of Scripture that use the word accept. Why do we some hesitate of accepting except in Matthew 19, verse 9? You ever thought about that? So I'm made to wonder how this brother can be so sure on, say, for instance, the subject of water baptism. How would he answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Somebody asked him. How can he be sure? You know, John 3, 1 through 5 deals with a new birth, but the word baptism is not found in that text. Can this brother be so sure that being born of water and the Spirit involves water baptism in that text? Is he so sure and confident that he will affirm to those of denominational practices and persuasions that water baptism is for the remission of sins and use this passage as a proof text? Or shall we envy and pity those who were so sure of themselves and the meaning of the word accept in Amos 3, as we read, Matthew 5, verse 20, Acts 18, verse 3, Luke 13, 3, John 2, 3, and 5. Yet many seemingly can't figure it out. They can't figure it out when it comes to Matthew 19, verse 9. See, it's strange that they can understand and we can agree on the meaning of the force of the word accept in all other passages, except when it comes to accept in Matthew 19, verse 9. So how can we be sure on any other passage? Then some say, no one in Acts 2 was sold in their marriage. Therefore, we should not tell them to break their marriage because we'd be breaking a covenant. It assumes that divorce and remarried in Acts 2 were present. It assumes every sin is specified in Acts 2. It's based on silence. If we base things on silence, we could equally allow living partners, polygamists to stay together, and same-sex marriages to stay together. When we understand the correct definition of repentance, it explains the need of all sinners. Because Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. But some persist. They say if we get out of an unscriptural marriage, they're breaking covenant. Yes, they are. They're breaking a covenant made with the devil. That's who they're breaking the covenant with. They're breaking a covenant made with Satan, sealed and ratified by Satan rather than God. And when the two who commit into an unscriptural marriage do so, their vows are promised to live in sin. A promise, or when a person sins by making such vows and commitments, and not breaking them. Paul vowed with letters representing civil authority to cast Christians into prison. So he promised to stand when he made that vow. Had he refused to break the promise, he could not have come to Christ in baptism. So he broke the promise he made with Satan when he turned to God. After his remarkable conversion, 40 Jews bound themselves together in a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they kill Paul, over in Acts chapter 23. See, these men need to repent and turn to God and do works that need for repentance. To have kept their covenant would have been sinful. To break it would be righteous, because it was an evil covenant with Satan. You know, vows and promises to live in sin, even those who are made before legal authorities and friends, ought not to be kept, because you ought to obey God rather than man. So, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Then some say we can't unscramble the sins of the past. Just go forward from here. Well, we're saying, and Paul said to remain unmarried or be reconciled, didn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. When you talk about lawful marriage, that text is written in the context of lawful marriage and the present distress that was going on. But Israel was expected to unscramble civil or sinful marriages, especially over in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. In Ezra chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, we see where Ezra, when Ezra prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all wives, and such as were born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord. Remember in chapter 10, verse 44, that some had children by those wives. And if sinners in Ephesus could confess and keep their simple deeds, like we read over in Acts chapter 19, verse 18 through 20, then we can. and those that are involved in sin sin. Every sinner must renounce all for Christ. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, so likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And so we see where Jesus also talked later on in that passage, Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12, of eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. So it might be that you not have to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. That is a spiritual eunuch, to remain unmarried because you can't be lawfully remarried without committing sin. Then some say we need just to abide in sin calling. What was your call? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, Paul said, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. This is in the context of non-sinful conditions, Paul is talking here. God has distributed each one. I think that's talking about continence here over in verse 17. Some men could go along without being married, remain, and they had continence. Some were, did not have it. And he said, remain unmarried or to avoid fornication. Let every one have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband in that case. And if you're married to an unbeliever, you can remain in that marriage. If you're circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, you can remain in that state. Be content in that state. Most of all, we're to keep God's commands. Verse 19. We're to do what God says. He says, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of the Lord is what matters. So we cannot abide in the calling of adultery. We're not to seek to be loose from a lawful marriage. Marriage to an unbeliever, well, Paul sanctioned that. You see, adulterers cannot abide with God while abiding in adultery, can they? He says, brethren, let each one remain with God in the state that he was called. So if you're called an adulterer, you've got to get out of that. Sin is sin before and after baptism. So if one was called and he was previously a car thief, could he be a car thief after? If he was called previously being a drunk and an alcoholic, could he remain a drunk and alcoholic and gamble afterwards? What if those who are called are living in adultery? What do they need to do? Still adultery afterwards, isn't it? So the force that must cease all simple actions and relationships. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Then some say this is forbidding marriage and commanding divorce. No, it's not. Paul said, have your own wife, not another man's wife. Was John forbidding marriage? When he told Herod and Herodias that their lawful, their marriage was not lawful? It was a marriage. He said he had married her. God recognized that as a sinful marriage. Paul said to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let her husband have her own husband. They had some other wives, some else. John had his brother Philip's wife for her, his wife. Abimelech would have sinned had he touched Sarah, Abimelech's wife. Remember over in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham journeyed to Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar, and he took and Abimelech the king came and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. In other words, married to a husband. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart, for I was also withstood thee from sinning against me. So what did he do? Did he prevent Abimelech's marriage? No, God was forbidding marriage. He wasn't forbidding marriage in this case. He was forbidding a sinful marriage. It would have been sinful. So, all these quibbles people bring up can be answered. But, you know, divorce or remarry, he would come to God. He'd keep in mind that we need to be new creatures in Christ. We must put off the old man of sin, put on the new man of righteousness, as Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and in Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 10. Can't continue in the sinful relationship. Because Christians are joined to Christ, we cannot be joined in adultery to an unlawful mate and be joined with Christ at the same time. We cannot continue in sin and be united with Christ, Romans 6, 1 through 6. Adulterers must seek or adulterous remarriage in order to be saved. Why? Because repentance demands it. Repentance demands it. That's the lesson for anyway stuck at the Lord's invitation. Remember, we always give the invitation to anyone here today who desires to respond in any way. Urge you to do so. If you're a Christian and you've sinned and brought sin or reproach from the church, we urge you to make that correction while you have the time and opportunity. There might not be another time. So at this time, if you have any spiritual desire that you need to acknowledge and want us to pray with you, with and for you, we can do that as together we stand and sing. If you come before us at this time, shall we stand while we sing?